Our text tonight then will be found in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 10, where we have words that describe Hannah for us. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. We would seek the Lord's blessing to deal with this subject sensitively tonight. Who is sufficient for such things, the Apostle Paul says, and who indeed is sufficient to preach the Word of God? And therefore we would crave the Lord's blessing as we seek to bring a message from this chapter for us this evening. We are going to go through 1 and 2 Samuel, and this may be looked upon as somewhat an introduction. Samuel comes just after Ruth. We've not looked at Ruth in the time that I've been here, but basically the purpose of Ruth was to introduce David. You will find that in the last verse of the book of Ruth. It mentions David, and it was to introduce David in the history of redemption. In my time with you, we have looked at Judges. And this book, Samuel, really follows on from the book of Judges. And in my time with you, we have also looked at 1 and 2 Kings. Well, this book really comes in between Judges and 1 and 2 Kings in the history of Israel. This book would deal with a number of characters, but the first part would deal with Samuel and Eli. Now, Samuel and Eli are the last of the judges, but they are different from the judges that are mentioned in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, the judges tended to be fighting men who delivered the people of God out of the hand of their enemies. Well, Samuel and Eli before him were judges, but not in that sense. They were more priestly. And the book of 1 and 2 Samuel introduces to us the first two kings of Israel. We have Saul in this book, and then we have David. So you can see how 1 and 2 Samuel is a bridge between the judges and the great time of the 1 and 2 Kings. Because in Samuel we have some of the judges and we also have some of the kings. And that is the bridge that we find there. This book here itself, 1 Samuel, can well be divided in three parts, which we will refer to later on as we go through in our study of this book. But chapters 1 to 7 may be summed up with this title, A Prophet from God's Grace. And this refers to Samuel, how he raised up Samuel, a prophet, in chapters 1 to 7. In chapters 8 to 14, it would focus upon Saul, Israel's first king. And therefore, these verses may be summed up by calling them a king in God's place. And the third division would be found from chapters 15 to 31, the largest part of the book. It focuses on King David, who, as you know, was a man after God's own heart. And therefore, these chapters, 15 to 31, may be summed up, a man after God's heart. We don't know who the author was of these books. It is believed that Samuel would have written part of it, the part of the book that he was involved in. It's attributed to him. But who finished it off? Possibly one of the prophets, like Nathan the prophet, but we cannot be certain. And for us, it makes no difference because we are ones who ultimately believe that 1st and 2nd Samuel, being part of the scriptures, were ultimately written by God, the Holy Ghost. Well, we want to look at this first chapter as an introduction to hopefully stimulate our minds and to excite us in some sense, because this book, we do believe, being in the inspired Word of God, is living, and it has a message for us even today. Although the events and the people that are mentioned in this book belong to ages past, yet because it's in the Scripture, it's living, it's active, it speaks a message to you and to I this evening. There are three things that I wish to draw from this chapter. First of all, we would notice the family. And there's three things I want to notice about this family here. We have, first of all, I do believe, a well-off family. Of course, the family I'm talking and referring to is Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tufu, the son of Zuf, an Ephrathite. Now, why do I say he was well off? Well, he was well off in the sense that he had two wives. We will talk about that later on, but he must have had some income and substance to be able to support two wives. And of course, we know that Penaniah was a fruitful wife, and she had many sons and daughters, or at least sons and daughters. And this would have required some upkeep from Elkanah. And therefore it's true and fit and appropriate to call him a well-off family, or a part of a well-off family. We know from what we can derive from verse 1 that he was a Levite, but it does not seem that he was involved in working around the tabernacle, which was something that the Levites did. It would seem that he possibly lived too far from the tabernacle, and he was therefore a country Levite. But this was his background, and he was, in some sense, well off, certainly above the normal standard of that day, that he was able to sustain two wives and a number of children. The second thing we would notice about this family as we introduce this subject is that it was a devout family. We are distinctly told that year by year he went up to Shiloh. That's the place where the tabernacle was at that particular time in the history of Israel. And according to the law of God, he was required with all males to go up once a year to offer sacrifices and his vows and all kinds of religious duties. He was required to do that. And no matter how far away he was, he went. And he went with all his wives and all the children. He took all his family with him because he was part of a devout family. You might say there's nothing special or notable about that. Well, that may be the case, but you must remember the circumstances that Elkanah and his family lived in. They were living in a time when there was a general decay in the religious life of Israel. And certainly, as far as the nations round about them, they were engrossed in idolatry. And so there was no real incentive for him to maintain his devotional life and to maintain his allegiance to the commandments that God had given to his people to come and to worship. But he was of such a character, a Levite, that he would not abandon the house of God. He was one to be found there. And surely there is a lesson here for every single one of us. We might find it difficult sometimes to come to the house of God. We might find there's temptations that come upon us. Will I go to the house of God today? Will I be found at the prayer meeting? Will I come and gather with other people? There's other things pressing upon my life. I have other commitments. Friends, we must get our priorities right. I realize, of course, that before me I'm virtually talking to the converted, to those who would be ones who would say amen to this, that we must attend the means of grace and that we must be diligent in the things that God has given to us. But nevertheless, we might well be tempted on occasions. We were talking about the devil this morning, and this is one thing that the devil will do. He will try to keep you away from the house of God. Because, friends, when you go to the house of God and you're under the means of grace, where His word is read, where His praise is sung, and where we call upon Him in prayer, the devil doesn't want you to be there. He would like you to be anywhere else but in the house of God. And we must resist that temptation. Oh, you might say, I don't get much from the service. I don't get much from the minister. I don't enjoy the singing or the praying or whatever. We're not here to enjoy ourselves, friends. We are not here. Truly, it is a blessing if we come to the house of God and we delight in the worship of God and we get a blessing. Truly, that's something to be delighted about. But we must come to the house of God because it is our duty. Have we not been created in the image of God? Has He not brought us forth from our mother's wombs? Has He not given us life? Has He not sustained us? Has He not poured out His blessings upon us day after day after day? Is it not right and fit and proper that creatures of the dust should come before the living God and honor Him and acknowledge His goodness and worship before Him? Of course it should be, friends. That's the way. And Elkanah, let's be clear, he would have been surrounded with opposition, surrounded with discouragements, surrounded with temptations. Oh, I'm not going to go. It's too long a journey. My back's sore, whatever. He was found making that journey once a year with his wives and with his children because he was devoted to the worship and the service of God. Even when others would forsake the house of God, he would be found there. And there wasn't much encouragement there, because when he would go to Shiloh, to where the tabernacle was, Eli was certainly the great high priest there, but his sons also served. We will look at them later on as we go through the book, but they're mentioned here. In verse 3, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. I'm not going to elaborate on these characters at this moment. Sufficient to say they were lewd. They were debased. They were a disgrace to the priesthood. And there was no incentive to be under their ministry. Nothing whatsoever. As far as we can ascertain, they didn't exercise a spiritual ministry. They themselves did not have the fear of God. And therefore, this would be a further discouragement to Elkanah and his family. I'm not going to go there. Look who's ministering there. Those priests who sleep with the women at the tabernacle, who commit fornication and adultery. I'm not going to be under their ministry, he may well have said to himself. But he rose above that, and he recognized that he's not worshiping these priests. He's worshiping God. The priests will answer for their behavior, as he will answer for his behavior. And therefore he was one who was truly devout, despite the discouragements. Let us therefore be like him. And of course, we have a greater and a higher example. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it not say in the New Testament concerning Christ, zeal of thine house has eaten me up, or words to that effect? And these words would teach us that Jesus Christ, despite all the difficulties and all the problems and all the things that went on in the synagogue and in the temple that were contrary to the word of God, yet he would be found worshiping God. He would take up public worship, and he would not be absent from it for any reason. He would be there. Therefore, let us follow Jesus Christ. And where the word of God is, and where his praise is sung, and where prayer is offered through our mediator to the throne of grace, let us not make light of these privileges, and let us be found taking our place as far as humanly possible in the worship of the living God. So, a well-off family. Secondly, a devout family. But sadly, a divided family. And of course, this division was brought about by Elkanah himself, breaking the law of God. He had two wives. The law of God distinctly tells us that he should have one wife, and one wife only. That's the way it was in the very beginning. It does seem in the Old Testament that God tolerated this sin. He never approved of it. Let's be clear. He never approved of it. He tolerated it. For wise and good reasons, we have to suggest. But of course, in the New Testament, he does not tolerate this at all. If we're married, we are to be married to one man or one woman. That's the way it is. And only that's what God would have us to be. But looking at this incident here, Elkanah, we would suggest, married Hannah first. This is purely conjecture on our behalf, but we're inclined to believe that he married her first, and he loved her. There's no question about it. He loved her, but it does seem that she was barren. And therefore, to address the problem, we're inclined to believe that he took another wife, Peninnah. Well, as a result, this resulted in division and discord and trouble in the home. You see, the wives could not agree, and they could not accept their respective blessings. And you might instantly say to me, but what blessing did Hannah have? She was barren. How can you possibly say that she had a blessing and she wasn't prepared to accept that blessing? Well, yes, of course, Hannah was childless. And in the culture that she lived in, that truly was a great drawback to her. She would be looked down upon because she was barren and she could not have children. It was a terrible thing in that society. But she was loved. And this was a blessing. She truly was loved by her husband, and he cared for her. Yes, she should have recognized that blessing. And if she had truly recognized that blessing, it would have helped her to bear the terrible affliction that the Lord had laid upon her. Because the Bible tells us quite clearly that the Lord did not open up her womb. She was barren because for that time, the Lord decided she was going to be barren. But she did not acknowledge her blessing. And neither did Peninnah. Peninnah was fruitful, yet she was not loved as much as Hannah. And her fruitfulness should have taken away any kind of bitterness that she had because she was not loved as much as Hannah. And this was the root of the problem in this divided house. The two women did not get on. And it does seem, as we read through this narrative here, that things always came to a head when they went up to Shiloh to offer up the yearly sacrifice. It was there that when the portions of the sacrifice were being handed out to the family, that there Elkanah showed his love to Hannah by giving her a most worthy portion. He gave her the best of the meat. And he was openly declaring to all around, not just to the family, but to others who were there, this is the one I love above all. He gave portions also to his other wife, Penaniah, and to her children. But they were nothing like the portion that Hannah received. And because of this, Penaniah would stick the knife in. You can imagine the conversation. Here's my children here, Penaniah would say. Look, 2, 3, 4 children. Look at them, they've all got their portions. Where are your children, Hannah? Why have you not got any children, Hannah? Does Elkanah love you? You have no children. Surely he cannot love you. Or maybe the fact that you don't have children is because God does not love you. You can imagine what the children would say. Mommy, why is it that Hannah has no children? It does seem that when they came to the house of God, that these divisions became more and more apparent. And life for Hannah became unbearable as her adversary. Again, something we noticed this morning. Her adversary would stick the knife in, open up old wounds, and remind Hannah that she's barren. She has this terrible blot upon her life. And poor old Hannah, what could she do? There's a lesson here. Very often, friends, families can become divided when they come to the house of God. And very often divisions are brought to a head when they come to the house of God. Here was Hannah. Here was Elkanah. Here was Penaniah and the children, all there, however many there were. And here was before all the other worshippers, and all the other worshippers were seeing what was going on. The division was clear and evident. It was all being brought to the surface. They may well have walked to the church together, or the synagogue, or the tabernacle together, but when they came into the house of God, these divisions blew up before all the faces of every single one. And maybe you know something of this yourself, that when you come to the house of God, maybe divisions reveal themselves. It can be difficult. And of course, Hannah felt it. This is our text, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. You see, this division, this bitterness, this stabbing of the knife, this opening up these wounds that were never healed was enough to drive Hannah to her knees, as it were, to before the living God that he might do something, that he might move and work in that terrible situation that she found herself in. I believe there's a glorious lesson here for every single one of us. You know, Here we find God is about to do something wonderful and something new. He's about to raise up a prophet in Israel. According to my reading, friends, you have to go back to Moses before you get a prophet in the Old Testament. Yes, a prophet is mentioned once in the book of Judges, but by and large, between Moses and Samuel, there was no prophet. No prophet. And here God was now going to do something glorious. He was going to raise up someone who was going to bring the word of God to the people of God like had not happened for many years. And what is he using? He's using a barren woman. A barren woman who is brokenhearted, who is full of bitterness of soul, and who comes and cries unto the Lord that he might attend to her burden and give to her a son. This is consistent with the way that God works. If you go back to Genesis, you'll remember Abraham and Sarah. Well, there are 10 chapters in the book of Genesis, and we find in these 10 chapters, Sarah is barren. And it's only when she was 99 that she bore Isaac. And then, if you go on, Rebecca had no children for the first 20 years of her married life. And then, if you look at Rachel, she had to wait a long time and battle with Leah, her sister, until Joseph and Benjamin were born. We're talking about the book of Judges. There is a kind of miraculous birth in the book of Judges too. Manoah's wife, she bore Samson. We're distinctly told in that book he was a child of promise. And here we find Samuel, he's a child of prayer. And God was going to raise up this individual who would bring the authentic word of God to the people of God, and he was going to use a barren woman. And the very fact that this barren woman was brokenhearted, that she was truly afflicted, it drew her to the living God that she might cry out in the bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. A lesson. A lesson for us. A lesson for the congregation. A lesson, friends, for our denomination. A lesson for the Christian church, because, friends, what are we seeing here? We are seeing God beginning to work with nothing. With absolutely nothing. He had reduced Hannah to someone who was utterly dependent upon God. She had this affliction. And more than that, she had an enemy who was getting on at her continually. And as a result of that, she was driven to prayer. And then God moves wonderfully and works and answers her prayer. Not only giving her a child, but a son that she asked for. Before God moves, the first thing he does on many occasions is to bring his people to naught. It's to bring them down. It's for them to recognize that they utterly depend upon God. God doesn't need you, and God doesn't need me. God can do wonderful things and will do wonderful things with or without us. He doesn't need us. And before he moves and works, he strips them of any helps or efforts on their own behalf. He reduces them to poverty in one sense so that he might have all the glory. Our total inability, in some sense, is his starting point. Our hopelessness and barrenness are no barrier to God when he seeks to work. What am I driving at, friends? Well, as someone said, when his church, when his people are without strength, without resources, without hope, without human gimmicks, then he loves to stretch forth his hand from heaven and do something wonderful and glorious. His work here was begun in barrenness. Someone who couldn't have children, he opened up her womb, and what do we find? A son was given. And this son would be a tremendous prophet who would be used mightily throughout the history of Israel. And also in her distress, the Lord moved and the Lord worked. You know, the Lord used her barrenness and the Lord used her distress that she would be found crying out to God. Had she been one who bore children like her adversary, would she have cried out to God? She would have no need. But because of her barrenness, because of the distress, because of her affliction, because of her anguish, she cries out to God. What is the lesson for this congregation? What is the lesson for our denomination? What is the lesson for the Christian church? I think it's clear and obvious to us all. We're not going to point our finger at any congregation or any denomination. We are looking at ourselves. We are a barren congregation. We are fruitless. We are barren. And the only hope that we have is if we begin to recognize how barren we are. When was the last time we had a conversion? When was the last time the Lord moved and worked in our situation? We are just like Hannah, barren. And we have a tremendous affliction. People are looking upon the congregation. What is happening? Nothing. Why is nothing happening? Has God left us? You cannot deny that we are barren. But whether we will own up to it and admit it is another matter. But she did. And she knew what it was like to be barren. She knew what it was like to be provoked by her adversary who had sons and daughters to spare, and she had none. And because of this, she cried and turned to the Lord in prayer. And she got no encouragement, absolutely no encouragement, not even from the clergy. Eli, we're told, said unto her, "How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from me." Her lips were moving. There was no sound from her voice, but she was praying from the heart. And Eli thought she was drunk. Enough of that. She wasn't drunk. She was in bitterness of soul. And she was praying to the Lord because only God could help her. Only God could open her womb. Only God could give her a male child. And therefore she cried to the living God. And friends, this is what this congregation must do. And this is what our denomination must do. And this is what the Christian church must do. It's not preaching. It's not open air work. It's not tracts. All of these things are important, but we must cry out to the living God because we are just as barren here as Hannah was. And unless the Lord moves, we have no hope. And unless the Lord opened up Hannah's womb, there would be no children. Hannah went away, even after she was discouraged. She went away because somehow it was conveyed to her soul that God had heard our prayer. And we must take a leaf out of her book. We must follow her here. We must recognize the seriousness of the problem. And we must give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem. This is a spiritual work. A barren woman became a fruitful woman because she cried unto the Lord. May the Lord bless his word to us.